So I'm asking rhetorically, how are you doing with your reading? I'm not looking for a show of hands. I just hope that you've been picking up on the scriptures that we've been printing in the bulletin from week to week. It starts with Genesis, we'll end in Revelation. So if you got it, it's a complete read through the Bible. And obviously by now, last week was Judges, this week is Ruth and part of Samuel. So by now, you have, I hope, been impressed with the amount of story that the Bible has. People talk about the Bible in lots of different ways. They try to analyze it every which way you can, and it's all good. But one thing that you cannot avoid is it's a storybook. You and I like to read. Some of us like novels. Some of us like short stories. Some of us like adventure. But the thing is, we are a people who like story. In fact, the first peoples of America, I guess that's what we're calling them now, first peoples, Native Americans, however you want to refer to them. What was the main way that they propagated their culture? It was through story. You look at ancient civilizations. How did they tell their younger people about what the older people had learned? Oh, yeah, they wrote stuff on the caves. Oh, yes, they painted things. Oh, yes, they carved. It was all about story. This book is a book of story. Jessica, hit the song. Feel it.
We come alive in the river.
Say it with me.
We come alive in the river.
Ho, ho, ho.
We come alive in the river.
Okay, that's good. It's a whole big long song. I just really love that part. We come alive in the river. What river? River of life? What's the river of life all about? Where is the river of life? I love all the different answers, and they're all sure. They're all correct. The river of life coming out of the throne of God in the heavens, amen? It's called the river of life. We come alive in the river, which would imply if you're not in the river, if you come alive in the river of life, if you're not in the river, you ain't living. So the other day, Carol and I were walking down the waterfront there in Portland. And we came across Poets Beach. Have you ever heard of Poets Beach or Poetry Beach? Me either. I didn't even know they had beaches down there. It's amazing what happens if you actually look at stuff. So at Poets Beach, which is a small beach, there's a path that goes down to the water. And there are these great big stones that line the walkway. And written on the stones are sayings of first graders, second graders, third graders. So kids have written in. So this is on there. A river is wonderful. It keeps the fish from drying out. Let that sink in. Amy, who's a first grader, she had obviously seen what happens to fish on the riverbank. Before the birds got to them, there's still fish. They're still all scaly, but they're dead. They're all dried out. Are you getting where I'm going? What kind of fish are we? Are we fish that have rolled up on the riverbank and the sun is just baking our brains out? Or are we alive in the river? The mobster said you could swim with the fishes. We come alive. That's okay, Jess. We come alive in the river. Well, I this morning would like you to join with me in seeing this as the river. The book of story that we have to read is like the river, because it's in the scriptures that all the stories unfold, amen? And it's not just a whole series of disconnected stories, is it? I mean, it could appear, you could take any one of the stories. Amy mentioned this morning the story of Goliath. You could study the story of Goliath apart from all the rest. But it's all a part of a continuum, isn't it? And this is another reason that the Old Testament is so valuable to understanding the New Testament, is because there's a lot of water under the bridge by the time we get to the New Testament. Amen? We were going to do the book of Judges last week, and we skipped by because we had this wonderful missions report. I want to try and summarize some of the highlights out of the book of Judges. Israel is following a very monotonous, repetitive cycle. What is it? As you read the story from Genesis now up through Judges, what is Israel doing over and over and over?
Disobeying
God. In order to disobey God, what first has to happen? You have to hear from God. You have to know what he wants you to do, right? How many kids have tried to use as a defense, "Well, I didn't know." "Officer, I didn't know." The people of God, the chosen ones, are visited by him over and over and over. Right? They can't claim, they can't use as any defense that they didn't know better. They've had thousands now of years of history of story and repetitive history to know what God wants them to do. To me, the real wonder in all of this is not so much their disobedience and their constant screw up, because that's what we do. The real wonder of all this is the constant love of God. Like the kids' song, "The Sweet Love of God." Remember that? Was that Pharaoh? The sweet love of God. Do you know how much God loves you? He loves you enough to bring you back every time you come to him. Amen? I think that because there is a God like this, a God of such love, there's hope for us. I think it's very common for people to look around and get hopeless. I think situations build in our lives, they build in your lives, they build in my life. We can look around, and if all we're focused on is a situation, things can look pretty crummy. I'm presented with a set of circumstances and I can't fix it. You know what I'm saying? Can't fix it. I can't go buy a tool. I can't take a pill. There's stuff I just can't fix it. And if you get in that zone and you drill down very far, pretty soon hopelessness takes over. And pretty soon you're looking down the hole. Amen? You're looking down the hole instead of up at God. And I have no problem with anyone looking up at God and screaming and yelling. In fact, I practice primal screaming. I find it's very helpful. Just get out where you can and let it all out. And after it's all out and you're all exhausted and you've said everything you got to say and you've told him how wrong things are and you've let him know that this isn't fair or right or just in your opinion, after you've laid out everything you got, then you're left with him and how good that is. The judges come along. There's a whole list of them in the book, 12 of them. Six of them are described in some detail. The other six were left to kind of wonder about. But it begins with the Israelites. They take the land, the promised land. They've been given the promise. And so it's no mystery that they get to walk in to the promised land. It's theirs. God's promised it. They run into the Philistines. Now, wait a minute. God's promised you a promise. The first thing you run into when you go to take possession of your promise is you run into somebody else who got there first. Does that ever happen? So now you are left with a spiritual dilemma. Did God promise it or did he not? And so if there's a giant group of Philistines in your way, what is the promise of God? And so we know what the story is. We know the story gives them the ability to defeat the Philistines. We also know that when they disobey God, then the Philistines rise up and beat the Israelites over and over. I'm reading through this story and I'm trying to be practical. I'm trying to think of how would a congregation that is not coming on Sunday mornings to a seminary class, you're not trying to understand all the final endings of the Hebrew words. I mean, we're trying to understand, is this any good for the way I'm going to live the rest of this week? And I ask myself, as I'm reading this, well, chapter 2, verse 2. For your part, you were not to make any covenants with the people living in this land. Instead, you were to destroy their altars. But you disobeyed my command. Okay. That story gets repeated a lot, yes? So my question was, kind of to me, my own soul, kind of to God, my question is, why do we do this? What is it about us that we get the clear word of God? Anyone ever get a word from the Lord? Anyone get one when you read the book? Okay, God speaks to you, yes? So why, when God speaks to us to live a certain way, why do we choose to live a different way? There's no one answer. I understand that. It's sin. It's that we're weak, we're broken, we're deceived. As we've learned in our class on Thursday nights, because we listen to the wrong voice, we get tempted. Temptation is a terrible thing, isn't it? The thing I hate so much about temptation is that I get deceived. Do you know what it is to be deceived? I get tricked. I get fooled. And God might say to me, well, Skip, you shouldn't have been tricked. You shouldn't have been fooled. You shouldn't have been deceived. I told you right here how I wanted you to live. And then back to the book of Genesis, practically chapter 1 or 2, and it's, well, but did he really say that? And the serpent seems to be alive and well, doesn't he?
And James says, don't blame the devil and let off on your own temptation.
Your own choices. So we understand very quickly that God then sends the judges, and it tells us specifically why he sends the judges. Chapter 2, verse 16, he says, to test Israel. Chapter 3, verse 2, he did this to teach warfare to generations. One of the first things we learned in our Thursday night class. Now, let's try and make this very practical for your life today. Let's get out of seminary time for a minute and just think about being a regular, everyday Christian. What is it that God is trying to teach every single one of us? If we're going through trial, if we're going through test, what is the purpose of that? According to the Bible. Huh? How? By teaching us about warfare. Have you ever been in a battle? I'm not asking if you've ever been in the military. Have you ever been in a struggle? Have you ever had a battle? Well, I think you're in one right now. I think when we leave here today, we're going to be in a very real spiritual war. For what? For your soul? Is this too dramatic? Does this sound like just hyperbole? Are we just exaggerating the condition of man on earth? It's really, really real. And so these things that come our way are, yes, to strengthen us. He's trying to show us how we can be people of victory. How the old-time Baptists love to sing victory in Jesus. What's the song about? Victory in Jesus. Amen? It's not victory in my great knowledge. It's not victory in my great capability. It's victory in Jesus. So then the judge, like in this case, Ehud comes along and he judges Israel, which means that while he is speaking to Israel on behalf of God and the people start obeying, and then these wonderful words, and peace comes to Israel for 80 years. Okay, that's part of the story, is that when the people began to obey again, that peace came into their lives for a long period of time, for as long as they obeyed. This is so cool. What's the story about? It's about obedience. Obey who? God. What'll be the result? Peace. What happens when I stop obeying? I think some enemy will show up, whether through deceit and disguise or whether through outright just attack. The enemy comes and he robs the peace, takes over the territory, robs the promise. We get to this guy Gideon. He's one of my favorites in the whole Bible. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says to him in this translation, he says, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." Some translations read, imagine this, the angel of the Lord showing up. Here's Gideon doing what he's doing out in the field. And the angel says, "Mighty man of valor." Did you read the story? Was he a mighty man of valor at that time? In fact, he starts arguing with the angel, saying, "Oh, you couldn't possibly be me." God sees in us what he's going to put in us. Are you with me? He sees in us what he's going to put in us if you let him. So God's address to you may be about character and quality that you don't think you've got. But God's got it for you. And he addresses Gideon and he tells him what to do. And Gideon goes back and forth, arguing. Gideon says, "Sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about?" This is no different than some sniveling Christian who's wanting to know why things are the way they are. And I think they're pretty okay questions, because the angel of the Lord does not smite Gideon. He uses Gideon. In fact, the story gets so ridiculous, he has Gideon get rid of most of the men that he's got together, because he's got to go to this fight, so he gathers up a whole bunch of people. And they say, no, that's too many people. There's too many of you. Man, this is such good story. We get to the story of Samson. Samson's dedicated to the Lord. Have any of you dedicated your kids to the Lord? dedicate them as best you know how to the Lord. In this church, we don't practice infant baptism. We practice baby dedication. And then we practice baptism when people are able to make their own confession. But that doesn't mean I'm opposed to the Episcopal baptism that I had when I was an infant. I just guess I got extra baptized. I don't know. But Samson was dedicated to the Lord. And then he grew up and started being one of the most sexually promiscuous people you could be. And yet God used him. Because in Samson's core, he was a believer in God. And I can't directly relate it to the fact that his eyes got gouged out, but I kind of like the metaphor, if you will, that God said, okay, Samson, you're having trouble seeing stuff, so I'm going to take your eyes out. You know, what? Yeah, those human eyes aren't working. So take those human eyes out, and now you're left to see in the spirit. Now you're left to see the way I see things. And Samson goes and saves his people. Doesn't he? This is an incredible story. Judges 17 introduces an amazingly clear reason for man's problems. And it's repeated again and again. It's repeated in chapter 21. As the story of Israel continues and the history is provided with all these details that can be verified, by the way, even today, many of them. Here comes the lesson, if you will. Others might call this the word of the Lord. Chapter 17 of the book of Judges, chapter 17, 6, if you would all turn there with me. Remember, these are the days of the judges. Israel comes through the promised land, comes through the time of Moses. Moses and all the generations die off. They go into the promised land. They don't quite know what to do. The judges are put in place to tell Israel what to do and how to do it, to, if you will, judge Israel, to inform them, to lead them. Chapter 17, verse 6 reads this way. In those days, the days of the judges, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. All the people did what seemed right in their own eyes. It's tricky. They weren't doing what seemed wrong. They were doing what seemed right. How do you and I know what's right and wrong? If we're all just having a big meeting, you know, the Congress gets together in Washington, huh? They're doing what seems right in whose eyes? God help America. Give the American Congress the word of the Lord. The more they talk and the more they debate and the more they argue, they're doing what seems right in their own eyes. I grew up in the city. My father was a registered lobbyist in Washington. I understand all there is to do with persuasion and argument. Here's a whole set of facts of why we ought to have fish ladders and put in dams. Here's a whole reason we ought to spend billions of dollars to have fish ladders so the fish can get up the river and the dams can generate electricity. It's an amazingly smart thing to do. Well, unless you care about the fish. And the river, and everything that lives and goes anywhere near the river. So then here comes a whole bunch of people that seem right in their own eyes. What do they now want to do? Let's take out all the dams, take out all the land. And I don't even care what side of that debate you're on. The thing will be answered by the wisdom of whom? Man. What seems right in your eyes. And what I'm praying for is that somehow God could show up in the Congress. that godly men and women could get elected and that they would call on chaplains and pastors to come in and lead more Bible studies and they could approach these things. What does the Lord say? Now, unfortunately, for America, that's going to be almost impossible because we are a democracy. Right? We're not a kingdom. If we're not careful, we're going to get to the place where we look around and our democracy is so screwed up that we're going to ask for a king. And this is exactly what Israel did. Right? Don't tell me to quit talking politics. Go to the book of Judges. This is nothing new. When the people finally realize that they can't solve their own problems, they ask for a king. And they look at these other nations that have kings, and they say, oh, we want to be like them because at least the king can get something done. Right? And whether you like the king or don't like the king, at least you get stuff done. And we're going to enter into reading about the kings in a few more weeks, and we'll find out how that went. What's wrong with doing what's right in your own eyes? Well, what's wrong is there's no king, Jesus. Right? Because if you're going to go for the kingdom, you better have the right king, the good king. Can you see what I'm trying to say in the book of Judges? That you and I are just not capable of deciding right from wrong. We're too infected with selfishness. We're too infected with bias and prejudice. We need to be those who yield, who submit, and who obey to what Father God wants. And the cool thing about it is he's a loving God and wants to treat us well. Well, about the time you get all twisted up with the book of Judges and you think there's no help for us, man can't do it right, along comes the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth has been studied so much. And if you had to single out any one thing that the book of Ruth speaks to you about, what would it be? Anybody dare to give me a summary of the book of Ruth? Is it a hopeless book or a hopeful book? Is it a discouraging book or an encouraging book? Is it a book of loss or a book of gain? Well, the book of Ruth is a book of beauty. It's a bright picture, if you will, in the background of the Judges. They think that Samuel could have been the writer of Ruth. We're not real sure, but it's what one scholar says, it's a quiet tale of ordinary life. I chuckle at that. I think, well, it's ordinary life if you're obedient. And yet, you know who was descended from Ruth? King David. Who was a descendant of King David? Jesus. So here are the five summaries of the book of Ruth. Number one, it is a love story without using the word love. The whole book is a love story. That love triumphs and that love is sacrificial and that love takes care of and that love triumphs over everything else. It's a love story. Yes, it's a prodigal story. Number two, you could say it's a prodigal story. It's a story of what happens when someone chooses to submit and surrender and come back. For me, the important one is number three. It's the only example in what we call the law, the biblical old covenant. It's the only example of what is termed a kinsman redeemer. We have in the New Testament what we call the doctrine of redemption. And we say that Christ, the Redeemer, standing over the city of Rio de Janeiro, is Christ, the Redeemer statue. Have you seen it? I don't know how tall it is. It's ginormous. I was there and just in awe. Christ, the Redeemer statue over the city of Rio de Janeiro. What a wicked city. What horrible things go on there. Standing above it all, Christ the Redeemer. And this is in the story. We are introduced the whole concept of a Redeemer in the book of Ruth. It does give us, number four, it gives us a link between the tribe of Judah and David. It gives a genealogy at the end of Ruth that is found again in the first chapter of Matthew. And I think it's interesting that you've got these documents that you can look at. You can see genealogy in Ruth. You can see genealogy in Matthew. You can cross-reference them. You can understand that God gives us in the story enough detail to say this is true. And then it's a lovely picture of Christ and the church. If you read the book of Ruth, it's very short. You can read it through quickly. Try and read it through with asking yourself, show me Christ in here and show me the church. Where is Christ showing up and what is he asking of the church? What is he doing? So we are the church, correct? Yeah. We are referred to as the bride of Christ. So if we are the bride, he's the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, yes? Weddings are wonderful because in weddings, we recognize that a bridegroom and a bride come together to be joined together. Amen? To become one flesh. Christ and his church. It's right there in the book of Ruth. And as Ruth ends, if you just read through the few pages, the four chapters of Ruth, it runs right into 1 Samuel. Your Bibles have 1 and 2 Samuel. We think the original text probably only had one book, but English, or even before English, authors break these things down so that they're readable. You know, your Bible has verses listed 1, 2, 3, 4. Those aren't in the original text, but it's there to make the thing readable and continuous for us, and to give you a way to have a start and a stop space. They provide in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, they provide a history of Israel from the end of the Judges to the last years of David. So there is a reason your Bible is oriented the way it is. And we got to the promised land. Some were found not worthy to enter. Then the generation came and they entered the promised land. And the book of Judges comes along to rule the people while they're trying to figure out how they're going to live their lives in the promised land. Are they going to obey God and live at peace? Or are they going to disobey God, be taken into captivity again, and be miserable? So we've got a lot of history there. Now we get to Samuel. And we're going to learn about David. And before you learn about David, you're going to learn about Saul. And what is Saul? King. So we're going to be introduced now to the concept of king. It was, after all, Samuel who anointed Saul. Samuel, under the direction of God, anointed Saul. And Saul had some choices to make. And later, Samuel had to, if you will, remove the anointing from Saul and anoint David. Why did God give Israel the judges? Chapter 17, 6, because everybody was doing what's right in their own eyes, right? Why did God give Israel the kings? 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. As Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba. But they were not like their father, for they were greedy. They accepted bribes and they perverted justice. Finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us, like all the other nations have. Samuel was displeased with their request and he went to the Lord for guidance. There's a bit of wisdom right there. I don't like what I just heard. So do I go to men to make things right in my own eyes? Or do I go to God? Samuel went to God. Chapter 8, verse 7. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for it is me they are rejecting, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods. And now they're giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. I think this part of story is absolutely amazing. We've got human drama. We got lots of characters. It's got lots of plots and counterplots, lots of treacheries, lots of scheming. If you like a good action adventure show, this is it. It's all about man choosing his own way and with God intervening because of prayer. So as man scurries around on planet Earth and as you scurry around doing your lives, what is going to cause the intervention of God? Prayer. Hallelujah. Stop the voices, oh God. I need to talk to you. Stop all the input. I need to talk to you. They have a thing now called, and I may not have this correct for you younger folks, but you can help me understand this better with language. I think it's called being unplugged. What does it mean to be unplugged, Josh? Getting away of all the devices, right? How many of you ever look at the interweb? The worldwide interweb. And then we got the internet. And then we got email. And now we have Gmail. And then we get Facebook and Twitter and Twatter and Platter and we got everything. We have these things called devices. So the cell phone first came out. Carol still has one, I think. It was this big. It was a brick phone. Do you remember the first ones? They were ginormous. And so we laughed about how big they were. In fact, the very first cell phone, a guy named Monty Daly in Forest Grove I worked with, he bought one. And it was in a box with an actual regular phone headset that was his car phone. And I thought he was the dumbest guy on the planet. I said, are you too lazy to pull over and use a phone? Oh my gosh, I have to eat those words. Then they got all these advancements. Now we got a cell phone this big. Carol's got one of them. It's called a flip phone. It's really cool. It doesn't do anything. I mean, except talk. I mean, it's really great. So then we got the smartphone, right? How many of you have smartphones? Let's do it the other way. How many do not have a smartphone? Wow, you're the smartest people in the room. Then they came out with this thing. I had a tech guy who thought that I should stay current and modern, so he got me a thing called a tablet. What is a tablet? It's just a big smartphone that didn't have a phone in it. I thought this was the dumbest thing, this ginormous thing with no phone. Well, then they started putting phones in the tablets, right? So now you can have tablets, and now they got, what is the thing called that's between a smartphone and a tablet? Phablets? They do have them, don't they? In fact, you go to Costco, you can buy something from this big to that big, and then you can buy an 85-inch TV now. Do you have any source of information anywhere? What's wrong with going to the Lord? Yes, I'm a modern dude. I have this stuff. But if I spend all of my time on my devices, I'm not going to have much time to be in the river. And I'm going to dry out like a dead fish. I come full circle with Amy in the first grade. Water is wonderful. The river is great because it keeps the fish wet. You and I need to stay alive in the river. These one after the other stories are so that hopefully you as an individual with your stuff will be able to identify with one or more of those characters. And you can see how things happen because of what choices were made. The Bible is so wonderful for us. This week's reading, we go from Samuel's birth in early years to the Philistines, then the ark is recovered. There's a national revival when the ark is recovered. Wouldn't that be great for America if we had a national revival because the Bible would be recovered? Do you think revival would break out if our congressmen quoted this and read this and lived this way instead of what's right in their own eyes? Chapters 8 through 12, Saul became king. Chapters 13 through 15, Saul disobeys. We know what happens when you disobey. You're going to be rejected by God. Saul and David and Goliath and Jonathan, all of these characters that are so fabulous to read about are guides for you and me on kind of what mines are out there in the minefield. Better to be in the river. Chapter 20, this is amazing. Saul, this is the king, former king, he ends up naked on the ground. Can you picture the humiliation, the terrible treatment? He's naked on the ground trying to prophesy. And he's in the presence of Samuel. So David flees. He gets away from the mad king. Jonathan helps him out. Mankind wants a king. He won't accept King Jesus. We want a king that we can control. We want a king that we don't have to submit to or obey. Isn't that amazing? I want a king, but I'm not going to submit to him. I want a king, but I don't want him to control my life. And yet we Christians say, yes, I want King Jesus. If you really want King Jesus, then what you're saying is you're ready to submit to the king. And that you want him to control your life, true or false? Are we as a nation even willing to read God's word? As a nation, are we willing to follow Christ? I close with this little prayer. Help us, O God, to repent. Help us, O God, to come to you again and to surrender to your great power to heal. Amen. I was invited years ago to open the Oregon Senate in prayer. It was a high privilege. I didn't know how to do that. I'd never opened a Senate in prayer. So I did a little research, and I found a prayer from a pastor in Kansas who had opened the Kansas Senate in prayer. I read that thing. I thought, this is so wonderful. So I took it verbatim, and I stood at the Oregon Senate, and I read the prayer. It was calling the Senate to repent. Okay? I was rejected and eliminated from ever being called back. They even changed the rules for the next pastors coming in. They started giving them what you could and couldn't pray. Not just because of Skip Heine. This is because of this guy in Kansas. In fact, you can look it up on the interweb, the Kansas Prayer of the Senate. And all it was calling the Senate to repent and to yield to what Jesus Christ wants. Shouldn't we do that? Shouldn't we all repent and say, God, I'm sorry for living the way I think is right. I want to live the way you say. Do you agree with me? Lord Jesus, I want to live the way you say. So help me. In Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Thanks. The walk and the blind to see. Opens prison doors, sets the captives free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Spring up well. Within my soul, spring up, O well, and make me whole. Spring up, O well, and give to me that life so abundantly. God bless you, church. I think we have refreshments before we have brisket. Tonight. Okay, you're dismissed.